Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
You know, we all have questions, lots and lots of questions. And nowadays, you know, you have all of this electronic gear to help you. You know, there was a time not all that long ago when if you needed an answer, you had to talk to a living human being, or you had to look it up in a thing called a book that had pages in it and all that. There used to be people selling the Encyclopedia Britannica, and you would invest in this big set of books to have in your library. Well, those days are pretty much gone. And now all we have to do is just go to a Google search engine and ask a question, or ask Siri, or go to Yahoo Answers and see what they have to say. And the problem is, you have to understand, any random person can give you any random answer. Listen, just because it's on the internet doesn't mean it's true. Do we all understand that? Because people come and say, but I read it on the internet. There's crazy people on the internet. So just know that, of course. But I actually read, these are real questions people typed into the search engine of Yahoo. Real questions. One person types in this question: will my laptop get heavier if I put more files on it? Wow. Okay, how about this one? A real question: do you think humans will ever walk on the sun? Walk on the sun. I love the answer. One person said, best answer would be yes, but it would have to be at night. Here's another one. I can't believe someone sent this in. If I put my cat in a sealed box, is it still alive? That's kind of scary. The answer would probably be no, unless you get them out quickly. How about this one? Is it illegal to kill an ant? Really? Someone's actually asking that question? Is it? That reminds me of the old joke of what the Pink Panther said when he stepped on an ant. You know the answer? Remember the Pink Panther stepped on an ant? They went, dead ant, dead ant, dead ant, dead ant. Yeah, okay, so. And how about this one? I like this one, actually. Is there a spell to become a mermaid that actually works? So they've tried other spells and they didn't work. And that was from Pastor Tim Harding in the front row, Tim. And here's one more. Can I lose weight without moving? And that was from me, and I never got an acceptable answer. But then there are serious questions that people ask. And, of course, there are questions like, why is there suffering in the world? Another question is, what happens after we die? And is reincarnation true? Do we come back in a higher or a lower life form depending on our karma? For me, the big question is, why do I always just lose one sock? You know, I always lose one. I would rather just lose a pair of socks. So they'll be good to someone somewhere, but I lose one sock. And I don't know why, but I always hang on to that sock. That one sock. One day I'll find it. The other day I was walking along, I saw a sock in the gutter. I thought, there's one of them, you know. But, you know, these are questions we ask. But the big questions are about suffering and about why things happen the way they do. And by the way, that's not a new question to the 21st century or even the 20th century or even the 19th century. In fact, it was a question they were effectively asking in the first century during the time of Christ himself. And we find answers in the text before us. This is a story of a blind man who was healed by Jesus one day. He also became a believer in addition to having his blindness healed. We've all heard people say, seeing is believing. In his case, believing was seeing. Because he saw things he had never seen before. He not just faces of friends and family, not just the beauty of God's creation, but he saw spiritually as well. And he discovered what the real purpose of life was because he saw Jesus. In fact, that was the first person he saw when he was healed, the Lord himself. And that is why he saw everything else in its proper perspective. And so now we're looking at what this all means to us and what the passage actually says. So let's go now to John chapter 9 and we'll read a few verses together. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, and he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. And as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he said these things, he spit on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So the man went and washed and came back seeing. We'll stop there. So here's his question. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Now, of course, we wonder, well, how could this man have sinned if he was blind from birth? And the reason this question was asked is because some Jews of the day believed in their own version of reincarnation. It's been made more popular today through Hinduism, but even they had a view like this. Not a biblical view, of course, but some actually thought that you would have been alive in another time as another person or another life form. Basically, reincarnation teaches that the soul moves from the body to another body. The status of each successive body, whether human or animal, is a direct result of the quality of life the soul led in the previous body. Thus, a good life results in a rebirth to a higher life form. A bad life results in a rebirth to a lower quality life form. This forward and backward progression is based on the law of karma, and it's a central foundation of Hinduism and other Eastern-based philosophies. Basically, karma teaches that good deeds are rewarded and bad deeds are punished. Now, who would believe stuff like this? Well, more people than you might think. I read that 25% of Americans believe in reincarnation. I've heard people say of their newborn baby, "Oh, he's an old soul," you know. Like he was in another body, he was an older man at a previous time, but now that soul's in the body of the little baby, and the idea is that the souls pre-exist and so forth. Well, this isn't biblical. You become a soul at conception. You didn't pre-exist in another life, and you won't continue to exist in another life form. Now, as Christians, we believe you live forever, but you don't keep coming back to the earth, you know, one time as a dog, another time, God forbid, as a cat, and then maybe as a man or a woman or whatever. No, it doesn't work that way. The Bible teaches that at conception, not at birth, at conception, we become a living soul made in the very image of God. Psalm 139:13 says, the psalmist says, "You created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know full well that your eyes saw my uniform body. All the days for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." So this is a very important thing, of course, that we're reading in Scripture that is telling us that God knew us in the mother's womb. God knew all about us and had a plan for our life. And that is why abortion is murdering an unborn child. And this is why it's such a horrible travesty in our culture today. But we have one life to live on this earth, not multiple lives, not hundreds of lives, not thousands of lives. And it's in this life that we call life, but really maybe we should call the before life. We talk about the afterlife. The before life is much shorter than the afterlife, isn't it? It's in the before life we determine where we will spend the afterlife. There are no other chances beyond the grave. You won't come back as a higher or lower life form to sort things out. It all happens here and now because the Bible says it's appointed unto a man once to die, and then comes the judgment. But this question of the disciples brings us to another often asked question: why does God allow suffering? This is effectively what they're asking. They say, "Lord," verse 2, "who sinned, this man or his parents, to be in the state he's in?" In other words, why was this man born blind? And we could take that further and ask the question, why are babies born? with a disability? Why is there war? Why is there terrorism? Why is there tragedy? Why? It goes on and on. C.S. Lewis once wrote, and I quote, "The problem of pain is atheism's most potent weapon against the Christian faith." You know, sometimes you'll see people who are atheists. I don't know that some of them are. They say they are, but often they're not. But there are true atheists out there, at least they claim to be. And they'll say they've come to this conclusion after a careful study and so forth. And there may be a few examples of that, but I found by and large, people end up as atheists because something traumatic happened to them earlier in life. And thus they had to find a belief system or a lack thereof that would help them to deal with the pain that they had to face. An example is Ted Turner. He founded CNN. Ted wanted to be a missionary, but his sister came down with lupus, and Ted prayed fervently that she would be healed, and she died. So from that day on, Ted Turner was mad at God, and he's gone out of his way to mock Christians and mock the Christian faith and mock the Bible and so forth, calling Christianity a religion for losers. He became an atheist because he experienced a personal tragedy, and it made no sense to him because his problem was he could not reconcile a loving God and human suffering. And some of you maybe struggle with these things because you were dealt a bad hand in life, so to speak. You were raised in a home that fell apart, or an abusive home, or an alcoholic home, or someone very close to you died when you were young, or some tragedy has befallen you even recently, and it makes no sense to you, and you're sort of angry at God. I hear people say, "I'm mad at God." Really, in the classic statement of this problem, either God is all-powerful, but he's not all-good, therefore he doesn't stop evil, or he's all-good, but he's not all-powerful, therefore he can't stop evil. And the general tendency is to blame God for all of the evil and all the suffering in the world, effectively to pass all the responsibility on to him. And so this is not a rational thing that is happening when people do this, but there's nothing rational about it. People are just upset, and so they're passing these things on. And so here now Jesus is going to sort of set the record straight. And let's deal with this question. Can physical suffering on earth be a result of sin? The answer is yes and no. Let me say in a broad sense, all suffering is a result of sin. And I don't mean personal. Like, if someone's born with a disability, I'm not suggesting they did something bad to deserve that. Not at all. All suffering, aging even, a death, it's all a result of sin. You see, it was never God's plan for us to get sick. It was never God's plan for us to get old. It was never God's plan for me to be bald, all right? But because of the curse of sin, it affects me, it affects you, it affects all of us because of the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. Now you might say, well, if I had been in the garden, I would have never eaten of the forbidden fruit. Shut up. Of course you would have. An easy way to respond to that is, have you ever sinned? Well, if you're honest, you'll say yes. Well, you would have responded to temptation just like they did. But if they had not sinned, the curse would not have come. But because they did sin, the curse did come. In Romans 5:12 says, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, death spread to all men, because all men and women, of course, have sinned. Well, we immediately think, well, why did God make it that way? Why didn't God create us so we would not sin? So what you're really saying is, why didn't God make us into robots, right? I have a grandson, Christopher. He just turned 4. And he told me, "Papa, I want a robot with an arm." I had no idea what he was talking about. And so he had seen some commercial. His mom or dad had no clue as to what this robot with an arm was. So I went out and typed into a search engine after I asked, "Can a cat live in a sealed box?" That was me, by the way, so I might as well get it out in the open. I'm joking. Someone will take that seriously. He's walking out. He's so angry about it. It's not true. I didn't really say it. Anyway, so I typed in robot with arm. couple of videos popped up. I think I found it. So I, you know, copied it, sent the link over to them. He said, hey, we think that's it. So I bought him the robot with an arm. So you run it off your iPhone. It just has little wheels and the thing reaches out, grabs something, picks it up. But that's the whole thing. But it's kind of cool because last night he put his voice in it. It records your voice. It's like I'm doing a commercial for this stupid thing, okay? But he put his voice in it. So it was his voice in the robot. And by the way, I posted a little video on Instagram if you want to look at the silly thing. But anyway, so here is this little toy. Well, it's cute, but, you know, all of a sudden the Bluetooth disconnects and just stops. And it's limited. What, do you want to be a robot with an arm? With a pre-recorded voice? Or do you want to have a free will? You know, when, one of the good things about getting back from a trip, hopefully, is people missed you. I'm not feeling that from you, but others have. No, I am kind of. But, you know, your grandkids hug you and your wife hugs you. Well, she was with me, so she didn't hug me. But, you know, that we missed you. We love you. That's the best kind of affection that comes from the heart. Not something that's robotic or something that's pre-programmed. Okay, so here's God. He doesn't want a bunch of robots. He wants us to love him because we choose to love him. But with that choice to say yes, also came the ability to make the choice to say no. So free will is our greatest blessing and in some ways our worst curse. And so really we come down to this question about suffering, why it happens. And we always want to find cause and effect. I remember when 9/11 happened, and some said this was the judgment of God on America. And I thought, really, why the World Trade Center in particular? Are there more wicked places in America than the World Trade Center? Are there more wicked places on earth than New York City? You know, we begin to take that and think it through rationally, and it begins to not make sense. And I think it's always a big mistake to find cause and effect for tragedy. Oh, that happened because they were wicked. Really? Well, Jesus actually told a story in the book of Luke, chapter 13, about a tower that fell on a group of Gentiles. A well-known news event. A tower fell and killed some people. And so Jesus asked the rhetorical question, were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem? And then they said, no, I tell you again, unless you repent, you will also perish. So basically, Christ is addressing this idea of bad things happening that make no sense. And here's what he's saying, in effect. Bad things happen. People die. There are not always explanations. Sometimes we see evil people do evil things and pay the consequences, right? And sometimes we see godly people killed. A bus full of people going to a church retreat are killed by a drunk driver that pulls out of his lane and hits them, and he survives. We say, where's the justice in that? And we don't understand that bad things happen that are inexplicable this side of heaven. Here was Christ's point. Hey, you think they were the worst sinners? Actually, they weren't. And unless you repent, you will perish. In other words, guess what, guys? No one gets out of here alive. Everyone's going to die. You're saying, Greg, this is like the most depressing message I've ever heard. Go back to the robot story. Let me finish. It'll get better, but I want to lay this foundation because we need to understand this. Bad things happen. Christians get cancer. Christians are killed in automobile accidents. A godly people face tragedy. It is not always something we can explain, but the most important thing for us is we have hope as followers of Jesus Christ because there's more than life on this earth. There is life beyond. So that's the key. So let's consider some ways that suffering can work in our life. First of all, there is corrective suffering. If you're taking notes, write that down. Corrective suffering. It's up on the screen as well. This is the idea that God will allow or send some pain in our lives to get our attention. Let me say that again. Corrective suffering is the idea that God will allow or even send some pain in our lives to get our attention. Sort of a wake-up call. C.S. Lewis again, to quote him, quote, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. Pain is his megaphone to arouse a deaf world, end quote. Now, by the way, that was not the case in our story before us here of the blind man. There's no cause and effect here. This was just something that happened to him. But sometimes sickness can come as a result of sin. There can be cause and effect on some occasions, because we read in John 5 of a man who was healed who was a paralytic. He was unable to walk. He said, "You are well again, so stop sinning or something worse may come upon you." You know, sometimes we bring misery on ourselves. You know, someone says, "Wow, my liver's destroyed. I need a liver transplant." And you, because you drank for your entire life, or maybe you went out driving drunk and you got in an accident, or you got a DUI and you go, "I don't know why these things happen." Because you're doing stupid things. That's why. Or, you know, maybe you're out living an immoral life and you get an STD, or even worse, you get AIDS or something like that. "I don't know why this happened." Because you were doing things you shouldn't have been doing. There can be cause and effect. But there are other times that God will just allow something traumatic to wake us up. To wake us up. This happened to Jonah. Remember, God told him to go to Nineveh and preach, because God wanted to lay down the biggest revival in human history. And God wanted to do it through Jonah. That was his plan. And Jonah said, "No way am I going to Nineveh, because I don't want those people to repent, because they're wicked. And I'd rather God just judge those Ninevites." So God said, "Go." And Jonah said, "No." And God said, "Oh?" Listen, God will always have the last word, all right? And you know the rest of the story. A storm came, Jonah got thrown overboard, swallowed by a great fish, barfed on the shores of Nineveh. Finally, reluctantly, I might add, he did what God called him to do, and the result was the greatest revival in human history. 1 million people effectively believing and turning to God. So you see, there was discipline there. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews 12 that the Lord disciplines those that are his. And he says, don't be discouraged when he corrects you. It's a reminder that you're his child. See? It's a reminder. So you shouldn't be concerned if you cross a line and the Lord gives you a swat. You should be concerned when you cross a line and you feel no regret or guilt at all. You should be more concerned when you can sin with abandon and even feel like it's okay with God. That's when I'd be scared if I were you. But if your conscience is working and you kind of go over the line and the Lord has something to happen to kind of wake you up, you should rejoice and be reminded that you are a child of God. So that's the first kind of suffering, corrective suffering. Number two would be constructive suffering. Constructive suffering. This would be when God wants to do a particular work in your life. We're told that in 2 Corinthians verse 17, our present troubles are quite small, but they won't last forever. Yet they produce for us an immeasurably great glory. Not Greg Laurie, great glory that will last forever. Paul had his thorn in the flesh. Remember that? He talked about it in 2 Corinthians 12. Why? Why would God allow the great apostle to be afflicted? Well, sometimes with great blessings come great responsibilities, and with those responsibilities can come a certain kind of pain. Paul had the privilege of dying and going to heaven and being called back to earth again. He talked about it there in Corinthians. He says, "I was caught up in the third heaven and I saw things I can't even describe for you." But he says, "But lest I get puffed up, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from getting proud. 3 times I asked the Lord to take it away, and the Lord said, 'My grace is sufficient for you,'" or literally, "My gracious favor is all you need." So Paul says, "God's power works best in my weakness, so I boast that in my weakness, I'm stronger." That was constructive suffering. Okay, third category, why does God allow sickness and tragedy? And this is to glorify God, to glorify God. It can be the endurance of that suffering that can bring glory to God. on this platform, I've had the privilege of interviewing Johnny Erickson Tada, who many of you remember. To me, one of the great heroes of the church. A lady who has gone through untold suffering, starting with her diving accident as a young lady. And then since then, she's had to deal with breast cancer and so many hardships. But she's so honest, she's so truthful, but yet she honors the Lord. And God has used Johnny sitting in that wheelchair to bring hope to millions of people around the world. So God is glorified through her suffering. I think of my friend Nick Vujicic, who was born without arms and legs. And yet he has taken his powerful testimony and shared it to bring encouragement to people all around the planet. You know, one place that Nick is very effective is with young people. And he'll do rallies in high schools. And he hears kids who are depressed thinking life is so hard, you know, for whatever reason. Their boyfriend broke up with them or their parents took their cell phone away or something. And there is Nick without arms or legs, speaking of his hope and his joy in the Lord, and he radiates joy. And that's just him being there is a testimony. And then when he begins to speak, it's even more powerful. I got to get Nick back out here again. It's been quite a long time. He has an amazing story. So God can be glorified through the endurance of that suffering. But listen to this. Let's not forget this point. God can be glorified by removing that suffering. Sometimes the Lord will allow it, and then he'll say, I'm going to be glorified by removing it. Or I'm going to be glorified by answering your prayer where everything looks bleak, and I'll show you my power. That is what happened in the story before us here. Let's reread verses 3-4, and I want to add one thing before we read them. Understand when these words were originally given and written down by the scribes and those that recorded scripture for us, there were not chapters and verses. Jesus did not say, chapter 15, verse 1, then speak. That was added later so we can find our way around the scripture. And sometimes those chapters and verses are very helpful, oftentimes, in fact. But sometimes they're disruptive. And I think if we not look at the verse numbers here and read the whole statement, we get the idea. Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. The statement continues, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, for the night is coming when no man can work. In other words, instead of telling how this man became blind or why he ended up blind, here's what Jesus is saying. Don't worry about that. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to heal this guy right here, right now. And by the way, God's still in the healing business. Did you know that? He's still in the healing business. You don't need a televangelist to throw his coat at you. You don't need to go to some so-called miracle service, but you do need to go and pray. And here's what the Bible says. If you're sick, go to the elders of the church, let them lay hands on you and pray and anoint you with oil, and the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So we pray and we ask God to intervene, and he does. I always believe we should pray for healing. There's a promise of healing in Isaiah. Isaiah 53 says, surely he took up our infirmities and carries our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But listen, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Peter commenting on the same verse says in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds or stripes, you have been healed. So in Isaiah's passage, it tells us you can be healed. And then Peter says, hey, it's actually already happened. In the New Testament, when a word like this is used, it is speaking also of physical healing. So God can heal. Well, does God heal everyone? Obvious answer, no. But he does heal some. So let's pray for that. So when I'm called to pray for somebody in a hospital room or facing some other physical challenge, even if the odds are against them and things are looking bleak, we pray for a miracle. And we've seen miracles. We've seen God answer amazing prayers, haven't we? But we always say, well, Lord, you know, if you have another plan, we say not our will, but yours be done. I heard some preachers say, never say to God, not our will, but yours be done. That actually canceled your prayer out. Really? What is God, a machine? Is God silly or foolish? Of course we pray, thy will be done. Our Lord modeled it for us in Gethsemane, and he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And that was Jesus himself. So the point is, don't ever be afraid to say, thy will be done. But having said that, pray in faith and pray for God to heal. We'll leave the results in his hand, because I do believe there could be some who are sick that don't have to be. And if they would just pray for God's touch, they would find it. Because James 4:2 says, you have not because you ask not. Listen to this. I believe there are financial needs that could be met if maybe you would just pray about it. Maybe the Lord is actually waiting for you to say, I need help from God. I've tried everything I can to make this work myself. Lord, would you help me? Hey, you have not because you ask not. Think of all the things that God may want to do in your life that he's simply waiting for you to ask him about. Okay, so this is what happened. And I love the way Jesus healed this guy. It's just classic. Now, before we consider it, let's review the way Jesus healed other people. Sometimes people would touch him. There was a woman who had some physical problem. We're not sure what it was. But she was always bleeding. She couldn't stop the bleeding. And she reasoned, if I can touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. So one day Jesus is walking by, and there's always a crowd around Jesus, you know, paparazzi, people taking selfies, all that kind of thing. And this woman says, just touch him and I'll be healed. And she manages to get her hand through and touches the little edge of his robe, just touched it. And all of a sudden Jesus stopped and said, who touched me? Who touched you? Everybody touched you. They're grabbing you. They're pushing you. No, someone touched me. He says, I perceive power has gone out of me. And the crowd parts, and there's that lady. Hi. Was that okay? Oh, it was more than okay. Jesus wanted to commend her for her faith. She touched him. But then other times, Jesus touched people. It would be his touch that would heal them, right? Sometimes he would just speak a word. And they would be healed. But this one is classic because we read that he spit in the dirt and wiped it in the guy's eyes. Can you imagine if someone came up for prayer? Greg, would you pray for me? Sure. What are you doing? It's in the Bible. I'm not suggesting I did that, but here's my point. Why does the methodology of healing change from person to person? Why isn't it always Jesus touched them? Or why isn't it always they touched Jesus? Or why isn't it always go wash in the pool of Siloam? Or why isn't it always he just speaks the word? He changed his methodology, if you will, so people would not focus on that, but would focus on him. And so he spit in the dirt and wiped it in her eye. Here's mud in your eye, buddy. Wiped it in his eye, I should say. And then he says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. That's what the guy did. And for the first time in his life, he can see. I mean, imagine that. This guy's been blind his whole life. Never had sight. And for the first time, he sees the face of the Lord. Lord, he sees the blue sky. He sees flowers. He sees beauty. Wow, what a moment. So what was the reaction? John 9, verse 10. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. They asked him, who healed you? What happened? He said, well, the men they called Jesus made mud and smoothed it over my eyes and told me to go wash in the pool of Siloam and wash off the mud. I went and washed, and now I can see. Yeah, well, where is he now? He says, I don't know. They took the man to the Pharisees, and as it happened, Jesus healed the man on a Sabbath. The Pharisees asked the man all about it. He told them, look, he smoothed the mud over my eyes, and when it was washed away, I could see. And some of the Pharisees said, this man Jesus is not from God, for he's working on the Sabbath. Others said, how could an ordinary sinner do such miraculous signs? And there was deep division among them. Then the Pharisees again questioned the man who had been blind and demanded, this man who opened your eyes, who do you say he is? man said, hey, I think he must be a prophet. And so this is really interesting. He doesn't even know what has fully happened. And he doesn't know if he'll ever see Jesus again. He could easily said, hey, I don't want to get into your religious debate, guys. I don't even know what I think about this guy. No, he just owns it. Yeah, I think he's a prophet. He was effectively speaking up for the Lord. He knew they were angry. He knew he could incur their wrath and be banned from worship and effectively ostracized. See, back in this day, the whole life of the Jewish person revolved around the synagogue. So he didn't want to get thrown out of the synagogue because that was your life of worship. That was your social life. That was your family. That was everything. And so he knew he could be disfellowshipped or thrown out, and he could have been very careful, but he thought, well, you know, I can't deny what has actually happened to me. And I love this because he stood up for Jesus. And you know what? God will bless you when you stand up for him. You stand up for him in your workplace. You stand up for him in your campus. You stand up for him in your family, among your family. You stand up for him wherever you are. Why? Because he said, if you will acknowledge me before people, I'll acknowledge you before the Father and his angels. And I love what happens next. Go back to John 9, look at verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and told him, give glory to God by telling the truth, because we know Jesus is a sinner. I love this guy. Hey, I don't know whether he's a sinner or not. All I know is once I was blind, but now I see. I love that verse. Yeah. Yeah, well, what did he do? How did he heal you? Look, the guy said, I already told you. Didn't you listen? You want to hear it again? Listen to this. Do you want to become his disciples too? Now he's kind of evangelizing. They cursed him and said, you are his disciple. We are the disciples of Moses. This is such a classic statement on the part of the formerly blind man. Verse 25, one thing I know, once I was blind, but now I see. Do you know that much? I think a lot of times we're afraid to share our faith because, well, I'm not a theologian. And I don't have the answers to all the hard questions. Yeah, maybe not. Let me ask you this. Could you say like this guy, hey, once I was blind, but now I see. Or once I was lost, but now I'm found. Once I was filled with guilt and emptiness, and now I have purpose and forgiveness. You see, you are the greatest authority on what has happened to you. No one's a greater authority on what took place in your life than you are. And you may not have the answers to everyone's question, but I would suggest you know more than you think you do. J.I. Packer made this statement. I like it. He says, every Christian is a theologian. Simply by speaking of God, whatever you say, you become a theologian. I'm a theologian. You're a theologian. What's a theologian? Technically defined, it's a study of God. How many of you read your Bible today? Raise your hand up. How many of you read your Bible this week? Raise your hand up. You are all theologians because you're studying God. In fact, you may know more than some of those folks in those academic institutions. So the point is, we are a theologian of a sort. And I think when we're under fire, you might be amazed at how much you have acquired sitting in church all the times you've been here and studied God's word on your own. And this is why evangelism is important for you as much as it is important for the people you're evangelizing, see? See, the people that are lost need to hear the gospel. But you need to share the gospel. Because as you give, it's given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. And if you hang on to what God has given you and never share it, that can be hurtful to your own spiritual life. God did not give us the gospel to hoard it. He gave us the gospel to share it. And as you share it, you find that the Lord will bless you and use you. And it can be very exciting. Put yourself in this guy's shoes. He's completely blind. He's never seen the sky, cloud of sunset, as I said. And now his eyes are open and the religious leaders just want to argue with him. But he stands up for his faith. And now I love this. Because he stood up, look at what Jesus does for this guy. Even better than healing him of his blindness. John 9, for the last time, verse 35. When Jesus heard what happened, Someone told Jesus what happened. Hey, Jesus, remember the guy healed of blindness? Yeah. Yeah, well, he's being harassed by the religious leaders. And you know what he said to them? No, tell me. And they tell Jesus that the guy said, Jesus says, I got to go see this guy. So he tracks this guy down. Verse 35, when Jesus heard what happened, he found the man and said, do you believe in the name of the Son of God? The man answered, who is he, sir? Because I'd sure like to. Jesus said, you have seen him and he's speaking to you. Loose paraphrase, buddy, you're talking to him. Listen to what he says. Yes, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped Jesus. Jesus told him, I have come to judge the world. I've come to give sight to the blind and show those who think they see that they are blind. The Pharisees that were standing there heard him and said, are you saying we are blind? Jesus replied, if you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty. But because you remain guilty because you claim you can see. I love how this worked out. Verse 35, Jesus heard, he was cast out. Religion turned him away. Jesus took him in. Please know this is not about religion. I'm so not into religion. Trust me when I tell you that. I don't want to be a religious person. I know you may think I'm religious. I'm not. And I never plan on becoming a religious person because I think religious people are just weird. But I do want a relationship with God. And I want it to be real. And I want other people to have a relationship with God. So if someone says that's religious, whatever. But to me, it's all about a relationship with the Lord. Now, in conclusion, you know, some of you have joined us here and maybe something's happened to you lately that's kind of gotten your attention. A wake-up call of some kind. A close brush with death. Maybe someone you know died or something has happened and you don't know why it's happening. Could it be God has allowed this in your life as a wake-up call to get your attention? I just read today that a Linkin Park lead singer, Chester Bennington, just committed suicide. Did you read that? He hung himself in his home in Palos Verdes at an estate. It's a state home in L.A. County. He was married with 6 children from 2 wives, and he killed himself. This is tragic. Another rock star, another lead singer. This is on the heels of Chris Cornell, the lead singer of Soundgarden. And as it turns out, Chester Bennington and Chris Cornell were close friends. And the lead singer of Linkin Park, Chester, was devastated when Chris took his own life, but then he goes and does the same thing. And we think, wait, what? I thought that was like the dream, man, the American dream. You're a lead singer in a stinking rock band, and you're living in a beautiful home, and you have tons of money, and you have all the luxuries of life. Well, both of them struggled with depression, and they used drugs. That's a bad combination. I mean, if you're dealing with depression, there can be clinical depression. I'll acknowledge that. But sometimes people are just depressed because they have no place for God in their life. And then you add drugs to that. Man, that's like pouring gasoline on fire. And so now this guy takes his own life on the heels of his friend, and he did it on the birthday of his friend. And he actually recorded a song and sang it after Chris died. I'm talking about Chester from Linkin Park now. And the song was called One More Light. And in the song, it asked the question, who cares if one more light goes out? In a sky of a million stars, it flickers. Who cares? And then he sings, well, I do. But then he went and committed suicide. I'll tell you who cares if one light goes out. Jesus Christ. He cares about every person, every man, every woman. He cares about every unborn baby. He cares about every person. He cares about that elderly person in the last moments of their life and that newborn and everyone in between. He cares for us. He loves us. He has a purpose and plan for our life, and he can change our life. Think about this. This man who was born blind had his world rocked by Jesus. In a moment, everything changed for him. And you know, I said, God's still in the healing business. Let me tell you something else. God is still in the life-changing business. And I don't know what your state is here tonight. I don't know if you are struggling with drugs or alcohol, or I don't know if some of you are deeply depressed, or some of you maybe have even contemplated suicide. Some of you have possibly even attempted suicide. I just want you to know there's hope for you in a relationship with Jesus. Because the same Jesus that changes man can change you. He can forgive you of all of your sin. And what you need to do is come to him. This man believed in Jesus. Hey, do you believe in the Son of God? Yeah, who is he? I'm him. I believe. Jesus is here. And he's asking you the same question. Do you believe in the Son of God? You say, well, I don't know much about him, but I want to know him. I want to believe Jesus will accept you and forgive you. And he will change you. You don't have to clean your life up and come to him. You just come to him and he'll clean your life up. It's not a 12-step program, it's a one-step program. There's not 12 steps or 25 steps or 4 steps, one step. Come to Christ, repent, and believe. That's a step. And you watch what will happen for you. God will do that for you. So we're going to pray, and I want to extend an invitation to any of you that need Jesus here. Any of you watching right now or listening right now. I know many do. And they tell me about it and they write me. So I'm thinking of those folks watching right now too. All y'all, wherever you are. I want you to know that this promise of forgiveness is to every person who will believe in Jesus. In a moment, we're going to pray and I'm going to extend an invitation for you to put your faith in Jesus Christ, who died on that cross for you 2,000 years ago and took all of your sin upon himself. And then he rose again from the dead 3 days later. And if you'll believe in him, he'll forgive you. But you must come to him. Just like this guy in our story came to Jesus. You must come to Jesus. And you watch what the Lord will do for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us so much that you sent Jesus. And Lord Jesus, thank you for coming. And I pray now for those that are here, those that are watching, listening, wherever they are. If they don't know you, Lord, help them to come to you and believe right here, right now. I pray that your Holy Spirit will convict and convince them of their need for you and that this will be their moment of transformation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, how many of you would say tonight, I need Jesus. I want my sin forgiven. I want to know that when I die, I'll go to heaven. I want this big hole in my heart filled that I've tried to fill with things this world offers. And it hasn't worked out. But I'm ready to say yes to Jesus. Pray for me. Listen, if you want your sin forgiven, if you want to know that when you die, you will go to heaven, if you want your guilt taken away, if you want to ask Jesus into your life, raise your hand up wherever you are, and I'll pray for you tonight. God bless you and you and you. Raise your hand up high where I can see it. You want his forgiveness. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. All over, hands are going up. I hope yours is one of them. Anybody else? You want Jesus Christ in your life tonight? Raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless you. There might be a few more of you. You know this is what you've been looking for. What's holding you back? You can have your life changed tonight. Why don't you just see what God can do for you? Take that little step of faith and say, yes, Jesus, come into my life. Wherever you are, raise your hand up. God bless you. If you haven't raised your hand yet, would you lift it now, saying you want Christ to come into your life? God bless you. God bless you in the very back. God bless you down toward the front, little boy there. Anybody else? God bless you. I'll wait another moment. You want his forgiveness. Raise your hand up. God bless. While our heads are still bowed, maybe there's some of you that have fallen away from the Lord. You walked with Jesus as a young man or a young woman, perhaps, but other things have crowded him out or you've just pushed him away. And you realize tonight you need to come back to Jesus and get right with him. If you want to return to the Lord and make a recommitment to Christ, would you raise your hand up right now and let me pray for you? You want to come back to the Lord. Let me pray for you. God bless. God bless you. Raise your hand up. I'll pray for you. God bless. Anybody else? All right, now I'm going to ask that every one of you that have raised your hand, I want you to stand to your feet. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer of commitment to Christ. Just stand to your feet. Every one of you that raised your hand, even if you did not raise your hand, but you want Jesus to come into your life, you want him to forgive you of your sin, stand up and we're going to pray together. Go on, stand up. Others are standing. You're not alone, by the way. People are standing all over, so you won't be the only one. Just stand up. You heard me right. Stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer right where you are. God bless all of you standing. There might be a few more. Even if you did not raise your hand, you want to make this commitment or recommitment to Christ, stand and stay standing if you would, please. And we'll pray together. God bless you. Anybody else? Stand up. We'll pray. I'll wait one more moment. You want his forgiveness. You want to go to heaven when you die. Stand to your feet. Let me lead you in this prayer. All right. Anybody else? Stand now. God bless you. Excellent. Anybody else? God bless you. All right. You that are standing, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. And this is a prayer where you're asking Jesus to come into your life to be your Savior and Lord. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud right where you're standing, okay? Pray this prayer out loud after me. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I know you're the Savior who died on the cross for my sin and rose again from the dead. Jesus, I choose to follow you from this moment forward as Savior and Lord, as God and friend. Thank you for loving me and calling me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless each one of you that prayed that prayer. God bless you guys.